All right, beloved, 2 Corinthians, please. Let's turn there. Chapter 4 tonight. A really underrated, phenomenal epistle, particularly important for men in the ministry and those that desire to do so. And then secondarily for everyone else that has any notion whatsoever of actually investing their life for the Lord. I think this is one of the most greatly underappreciated epistles in all the New Testament. I guess I thought that originally, but now I really think it, because it's just so important. He has to defend himself from a recalcitrant church member. And then, you know, like I pointed out last time, chapter 3 is probably one of the most greatly unsung chapters regarding importance for information on the new covenant and how God actually feels about that covenant. Really amazing. Now, beginning in chapter 4, we're going to look at the natural built-in encouragements that go with the ministry just because of what the ministry is. And if you truly understand what it is you're doing and what it is it really is about. So let's go ahead and begin. We'll look at verse 1. I just want to look at the first 6 verses tonight, and let's see how we do. Therefore, now, and every time you see a therefore, that there's a conclusion coming. Okay, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and the context is the new covenant. Seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. All right. So the apostle now is once again, he is returning to this theme of being a minister of the new covenant. That's what he means by this ministry. He's picking up the thought from verse 6 of chapter 3. Where he says, speaking of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And so then he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, what ministry? Ambassadors regarding the New Testament, the New Covenant, chapter 3, verse 6. But what we have here is really a kind of it's a general statement, I think, within extended application. That's the way I think we ought to understand it. The power of this ministry, the awesomeness of it, the excellence of it. Christians have a ministry that is absolutely supernatural. You cannot actually be involved in the ministry in any capacity as a pastor, as a so-called layman, without understanding that you are in the eye-opening business. What you do is you become a conduit to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in opening the eyes of people. And not just opening their eyes from a previous blindness, but actually getting the opportunity to see their characters transformed, which is an astounding thing. That's kind of what's behind the determination atmosphere of verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry that supernaturally opens eyes and changes people's lives, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Okay? So there's no need to lose heart. That's the idea behind faint not. How can you lose heart when you're given this glorious golden opportunity that so few people in the earth really ever get? Okay? And it's totally different from the way Moses operated in the Old Testament, or really the prophets, or anybody else that was ministering in the Old Testament. What Moses did, our job is not what Moses' job was. Moses' job was to just lay God's high standards on people. This is where God is. He's way up here, you're way down here, which is true. So fall in line. That was basically the Old Testament. That's what Moses did. Our job is not so much to do that, all right? It is to herald this life-giving message that we call the gospel. And and to understand that we are actually agents of God. We are agents of the Holy Spirit. Conduits is I like that word, I think, the best. That's what we are. All right, and so Paul is acknowledging that God has given us this stupendous privilege that so few people get. Notice, it's not so that we can be the show. It's not so that the pastor can be the show. All right, he has this ministry. He received it from mercy. I mean, that's extremely important. It wasn't because he deserved it, because he was so brilliant, which he was, or good-looking, or energetic, or whatever other positive attribute you could talk about. That's not why he was given the mercy. It was the ministry. It was because God simply had mercy on him to give it to him, which completely changes. That attitude ought to be pervasive. It ought to change so many of the attitudes that really don't exemplify that. Okay, nobody deserves to be the minister of a superior covenant to the Old Testament or to the Mosaic Law. Nobody deserves that privilege. Okay, but Paul says we got it by his mercy, and we're not going to lose heart about it. And so he's capitalizing, Paul is. He's picking up the thought from verse 6, but he's also capitalizing on chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." And so I think that's what he is capitalizing on. Right, the glory of the new covenant ministry that all of us are involved in or should be involved in, it remains. Okay, that's the statement of verse 11, chapter 3. It remains, as opposed to the old Mosaic law, which is not remained. It's abolished, frankly. And you have those two ideas in that same verse in chapter 3, verse 11. Okay, so it's appropriate then that if the new covenant remains, then the New Testament minister of the new covenant should also remain and not faint, not lose heart, okay? Our job is to persevere and not give up. That's all those are ideas behind we faint not. We faint not. And now, who are the we? Who are the we there in verse 1? Very difficult desire, very hard to really pinpoint who he's talking about there used by the use of that first person plural pronoun, we. I think it undoubtedly includes Timothy and anybody else that might have been helping the apostle in particularly on that first time around in the second missionary journey, all right? But is he thinking about himself? In other words, some say that it's an editorial we. You know what an editorial we is? It's we say the word we because there's something that makes us scared to say the word I. Right? I don't want to be liable for something, so I just say the word we, which kind of takes me out of it to a degree, even though I really mean I. Well, it could be. Editorial we's are definitely part of grammar, and they might be used in the New Testament. I'm not sure it's being used here, though, because Paul did have helpers in Corinth. Priscilla and Aquila, to name Apollos, Timothy. I mean, he had his helpers. So at least it's including them. And then absolutely, by practical extension, by way of application, it includes us, without a shadow of a doubt, or at least today's pastor. For sure. Okay, so this sense of I'm in this position not because I'm so great, but by God's mercy, that's what makes men active for God. Okay, that's what makes men get on the stick for the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verses 11 through 13. Well, that's too long to read. But Paul says there, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Right? Paul didn't say, oh, I think I'm going to volunteer for this. Christ put him into the ministry. And there's a huge, huge difference, right? And he says, oh, by the way, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious? But I obtained mercy. Okay, that's the idea. All right, back to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's notice verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, there's a lot there. All right, so let's see if we can break some of that down. The gospel has transforming power. And in view of that fact, Christians, if they're no matter on what level you're operating within the Great Commission, you have no need to resort to the subtleties that are designed to save your hide, you see. The sometimes subterfuge that substitutes itself for the truth and veracity of the gospel. Right? There's no need to go through all these little hemmings and hawings when you're preaching the gospel to someone. That's essentially what he's saying. Paul's critics in Corinth, especially the main ringleader, was apparently accusing him of deceitful behavior. He's not combating that just so that he can win the argument. People's eternities are at stake. God's glory is at stake when you get a railing accusation like that. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 2, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. Right? So you can see between the lines what was going on there in Corinth with this troublemaker that was haranguing Paul behind his back. All right? And so he's continuing here in verse 2 with his own self-defense, which is reminiscent of way back in there in chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Right? So he's coming back to that theme again now. In other words, Paul says, listen, I did not need to trick any of you because the Spirit of God is powerful enough to enlighten your minds and to transform your characters. And if I had tricked you and used subterfuge and dainty little subtleties, the Spirit of God would never have worked. And you'd still be dead in trespasses and sins, you see. You'll notice in verse 2, you find the words handling deceitfully. You see that? Well, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, in the original, in the Textus Receptus, walking deceitfully is one word. And the King James translators inserted the phrase, the word of God, right in the middle. They kind of broke it up. But walking deceitfully, can you see it? That's all one word. Okay? And the noun form is used to describe bait for fishing. All right. The verb form is dalao. The noun is dalos. The dalos was the bait that fishermen used. Okay. So some of the Corinthians, very possibly because of the evil of this perpetrator, they possibly concluded that because Paul didn't require full obedience to the Mosaic law, that he was watering down the gospel to make it more acceptable. And they apparently were accusing him of preaching some easy believism, which actually is a true thing. But their version of it was completely false, totally false. All right, so this is a necessary self-defense. And there's a very fine line, but the line is there between, well, let me just say, put it this way. In any legitimate self-defense, there has to be some kind of level of self-commendation. You can't defend yourself without commending yourself somehow. It has to play, even if it's just an inkling of a part, it's got to be there. But Paul's self-commendation that you see in verse 2 was absolutely different than the way anybody else would have been. It was distinctive. In other words, he's commending himself not by self-vindication at every point, all right? In fact, you're not going to find the word I, all right? The word I is not in there, which really grammatically proves my point, all right? It's simply the open declaration of the truth that he's using to defend himself with, in particular the gospel and all of the full orb ramifications of the gospel. All right, his appeal, in other words, was not directed to I'm of Paul. He wasn't talking just to that group, some partisan spirit or somebody else's prejudices of men. He appeals to every man's conscience, whether you are of Apollos or Paul or of Christ. You know, remember back in 1 Corinthians? He's talking to everybody. It's not about me. It's about what I've done with the gospel, you see. And so his self-commendation was undertaken with God looking over his shoulder. Okay? I came with the gospel only. Do you see that there in verse 2? We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. All right? Not I'm better than the guy that's criticizing me. I manifested the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay? So, old Lenski says, he who is not honest with himself can probably not be over honest with the word of God. I think there's at least an element of truth in that. So Paul says, I have renounced this dishonesty in every conceivable form that it's ever appeared. All right, notice verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, now he's hitting at another accusation, which I'll get into in a minute. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. All right, now what does he mean by hid there? All right, if our gospel be hid, the word is actually veiled. You see, he's still using that imagery from Moses, who put a veil over his face. Okay. If our gospel is, the word means obscured. Something obscured something. Okay. And so he says that the reason that some people don't immediately understand the gospel and therefore don't immediately believe the gospel is because there's someone called the God of this world who is in the blinding business. That's essentially the emphasis he's putting on it here. In other words, it was not because the Apostle Paul was trying to deceive his hearers by making the gospel obscure. It's not that he was using such flowery, impressive vocabulary and talking over everybody's heads. It wasn't about that. All right. Notice he uses the phrase the glorious gospel of Christ. Let's see the phrase I'm looking for. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel. All right. That is obscure to who? To the lost. Okay? And they will stay lost until the Holy Spirit supernaturally it comes and opens up their minds, just like Lydia, in the church of Philippi, who had her mind opened by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. It's the only way it can possibly ever happen. Now, he's already mentioned this. This is not the first time he's talking about this. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Okay? Paul said the Lord Jesus in the upper room said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And I realize that's primarily for the Scriptures, but it's true also of salvation. Back in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing. It's not that they don't understand the language. They don't understand the ramifications for themselves. There's a mental block that will remain there until the Spirit of God turns the key, opens the brain cavity up, and lets the truth in so that they can assimilate it. That's what has to happen every single time. And sometimes, Paul is using the very extreme here. People are dead. They're born dead. In fact, they're conceived in the womb dead in trespasses and sins. A dead thing does not respond to God. But then Paul's actually referring to the more extreme situation where sometimes spiritual blindness is exacerbated and actually enhanced because of the result of demonic influence. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 4. It's bad enough just to be born spiritually dead, like every single human being that's ever been born, except for Jesus. That's bad enough, just to be born spiritually dead. But when demons come and attack and make sure that the word does not penetrate, they kind of like put up a wall, that makes it even harder, right? And so Paul's referring to that. Okay, and he's also responding to a criticism that to some, his gospel is no revelation at all. In other words, the troublemaker was saying, Paul, he talks about revelation a lot, revelation, revelation, revelation. Not the book of Revelation, special revelation from God, the Scriptures, right? I don't see where Paul's preaching any revelation at all right? And so it's, in essence, they're saying, it's veiled, it's hid. Right? Well, from whom then, according to this perpetrator, would his gospel be veiled? Who is the one that it's hid from? And the reply is, it's veiled from the Jews. The Jews don't understand it because the message is so hideous to them, it's so completely unacceptable. We don't see how that can possibly be revelation. And so Paul is turning it back over on their heads now again. All right. And he says, the reason you don't understand it is because you're lost. You're lost because you were born dead in trespasses and sins. And in your case, the devil probably fought extra hard to make sure that the word of God did not penetrate your soul. And that's who the God of this world is, literally of the age. It's not the word cosmos here. It's the normal word for world. All right. This is eon, the God of the eons, the ages. Okay, definitely not, don't ever think that verse 4 is referring to God the Father. Okay, it's a clear reference to the devil. Think back on the Lord Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4. There were three different temptations. And one of them was the devil takes the Savior up to the, to a high place and shows him all, I'll give you all of this. Was that some kind of a pipe dream? What right did the devil have to say to the creator of the world, I'll give you all this? Because it actually did belong to him. He is the dominant God, small g, of this earth. Everybody that's lost tonight, your mother, your husband, your neighbor, they serve their father, the devil. He is their God. Now that's tough to hear, but it's absolutely the truth. It is the absolute truth. many times. John 12:31, John 16:11, several times in Ephesians. He's called the prince of this world. He's the prince, that he's the potentate, the ruler, the God, small g, of the earth. He's running the earth. Everything that's done on the earth is done to his whims. Everything. You say, well, what about God? Well, God is ultimately sovereignly in control, but he's allowing this to happen. Okay? He really is. So, the prince of this world, all right, he's the one of whom the present world has made their God. Now, you say you're a devil worshiper. I mean, nobody would ever admit that, but that's exactly what they are. Every lost person, every single lost person in the earth is carrying out the will of their father, the devil. Every single one, without exception. That's what I did for 25 years. It's true. Okay, so very, very, very sobering statement in verse 4. Very, very sobering is the word I'm looking for. So again, he's responding to this criticism that to some, this gospel is no revelation at all right? It's veiled. And Paul says, well, yeah, it's veiled to the lost. It's veiled to those that have not had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. Now, during the time that's going to elapse before the Lord comes again, which Paul thought was a very short time, the devil reigned wherever there was opposition to the will of God. Every time there's opposition to God, you can rest assured that the devil has his hitmen, his generals, his admirals, his army, his navy, his marines. He's got them stationed to wreak havoc.
That's
right. All right. Everywhere on earth that there's opposition to the will of God, that's where the devil is operating. And that is an enormous sphere, is it not? That's an enormous fear. It's not just in Kitsap County. It's everywhere. And it was because these unbelievers refused to believe that the devil even existed, you know, that he even had power to further blind them beyond their own natural blindness, being dead in Adam, you see. They resisted the influence of the light until the point came when they completely and utterly lost all capability and power of appreciating what the light even was, you see. All right, so here's another interesting statement about the Lord at the very end of verse 4, who is the image of God, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. That word image there, we get our word icon from it, but that means nothing, because languages evolve. Yep. An icon is a statue, or a, you know, to us, an icon is a painting or something that's venerated. Yep. All right? But that's not what this word actually means. It's actually E-I-K-O-N, acon. So in what sense is Christ the acon of God? See, these are questions that you ought to ask yourself every time you open your Bible and you're reading through your Bible. You ought to ask yourself these kinds of questions. Don't just let it go in one out the other. How is Jesus Christ the image of God? Well, you have to, first of all, you need to know what the word icon means, okay? And it simply means a legitimate representation. All right, so Christ is the image of God in that he visibly and with 100% accuracy represents that which is invisible. Okay? That's how he's the image of God. Okay? John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. All right? But Jesus Christ, he hath declared him. Literally, the word declared is exegeted. Christ exegeted the Father. Okay, Colossians 1:15, it just says, he is the image of the invisible God. Amen. Colossians 1:15. So the personality, the distinctiveness of God, those are things that are particularly in view every time that this word icon describes Jesus in relation to the rest of the Trinity. Okay? Very important to understand that. The glorified Christ is the ultimate and the eschatological revelation of God. Right? And there's nothing more that ever can or that ever will be seen of God. Ever. All right, that brings us to verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I memorized that about 20 years ago, and I totally forgot it because I didn't review it. But I remember memorizing it in the wrong translation. That's why I forgot it, I guess. But here's the deal. Even though Paul occasionally had a need to commend himself to every man's conscience, like he said back up in verse 2, he's going to say it again, by the way. He's not done saying this. In chapter 6, verse 4, it says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, right? He just has to defend himself for the sake of the gospel. So even though he did that, he never, and here's the difference, friends, he never promoted himself. You understand the difference between defending yourself and promoting yourself? And Paul pulled it off. And what he did instead of promoting himself was just preach Christ. That's what he did. Jesus the Lord. All right. You know, slaves would, a master would take a slave that he trusted or that he liked or a favorite. And if it was a rich man like Philemon, he'd have his slave and there would be an announcement. Just like the president gets announced by somebody right before that national address that he makes. Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States. Well, a slave would, they'd go to somebody's house and the slave would announce that Philemon is here. Okay, well, just like the slaves do their masters that way rather than themselves, they don't say, I'm here, they say, the master's here. Okay, that's exactly what Paul did in Corinth. Paul and Timothy and whoever else came with him, those fellow ministers, they never conducted themselves as spiritual overlords that just lorded it over these people. Never, ever once did they ever do that. All right. Verse 24, chapter 1. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. We're helpers of your joy. Right? That's the way that they conducted themselves. They were bondservants. Okay, and that's exactly what the word means there in verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your doulos, douloi is plural, bond slaves, on account, literally through Christ, for Jesus' sake. A herald draws attention to himself only to promote the one that he is announcing. That's the only attention he gets. He's announcing somebody else. And that's also what Christ did in the incarnation. All right, both Paul and the Lord, they took the role of a bond slave and they bound themselves to fulfill their mission, which inevitably involves serving other people. That's what they did. Now, can you imagine a more humble view that any messenger could take of himself or of the gospel than to regard himself not only the bondservant of Christ. I mean, that'd be one thing. Paul delights to call himself that. I mean, so many places. He opens Romans with that. He opens Galatians with that. He opens Philippians with that. I'm a bondservant of Christ. But in this verse, he says, I'm also a bondservant of you. You Corinthians, you useless, worthless people that like to listen to the troublemakers. I'm your bondservant. And you know, it'd be tough to describe the real Christian ministry more comprehensively in so few words. I mean, that verse 5 is basically a summary of what the ministry is. All right? So Paul says, listen, I'm just being extremely direct. I want to be completely clear about this. In my preaching, I presented Christ as the sovereign God of the universe. And that's what's behind the word Lord, okay? Christ Jesus the Lord, the Kurios, the Lord, okay? To whom everybody has got to submit in faith. Now, this is where things get muddied, right, with something called lordship salvation, which is a heresy that keeps, you know, it'll show up, it'll take a hike, it'll show up, it'll take a hike. He's not saying that you have to completely submit to the lordship of Christ as a condition to be justified by faith. That's not what he's saying there, all right? Because the submission factor is a voluntary thing, whereas in the Old Testament it was mandatory. Submit or else. I mean, you submit or else. In the new covenant, submission is voluntary because now you have a new nature that wants to submit. That's why it has to be voluntary. Okay. And so that part is reserved for believers, for Christians only. So every time that Paul preached Christ to the unsaved, he's presenting Jesus as the Old Testament God, right? The God of heaven. That's what's behind the word Lord, okay? Who by virtue of that deity is the sovereign Lord of every person on earth already. I don't make him Lord. He already is Lord. Okay? Right? How do you get saved? Romans 10:9. You confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as God. Not the Archangel Michael, you know, not some do-gooder in the earth who teaches us how to do good. This is the God of glory. Okay? So many passages I was going to read to you about Jesus the Lord. I think I'll skip them, but the implication here is that the lordship equates with deity. What does the word Lord mean when it's applied to Christ? Jesus, the one and only God, is what that means. You have to receive him as God. You can't receive him as something else. All right? In fact, the Septuagint translates Jehovah. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Every time the Septuagint came upon the word Jehovah, they always translated it Kurios. Okay? And that's actually a good thing. All right, so how did the Corinthians get saved? In order to become a Christian, an unsaved person has to submit to Christ's lordship. All right? And how do I do that? I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be God. And is therefore, he is over me in his authority as God. Okay, so trusting in the person and work of Christ is submission to his lordship to that extent. But now that I'm born again, I have a brand new nature. Now I'm able to appreciate what God's done for me in my salvation, And now I want to yield every area of my life to his control. And that becomes a voluntary act. That's what Romans 12:1 is. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Amen. You see. I didn't do that to get saved. If I did that to get saved, I would have been sinning 1 gigasecond right after I made my profession of faith. Maybe it would have been a fake profession. Okay? So it's the word of God that the Spirit uses to create new life. Amen. Just like the earth of Genesis 1, verse 2, the lost sinner is void and without form and void. Tohu vabohu. Sinners are that way too, just like the earth was. But when that person trusts Christ, he becomes a new creation. And so God then begins to, like the potter with the potter's wheel, he begins to form him and mold him and fill in the crevices and, you know, pat the empty places and fill in that life of that person that trusts the Lord. And then he begins to be fruitful and productive, okay? Regardless of what creation we're talking about. God says, let there be light, and that makes everything new. And Paul's probably alluding to his own conversion experience on the Damascus Road there. Same thing for his readers when he's writing verse 6. Right? What happened on the Damascus Road? He's blinded. It's kind of like a picture of the veil coming off. Who art thou, Lord? Oh, it's Jesus that you've been persecuting. Oh. Okay, I belong to you now. So it's when Paul brings this gospel to Corinth that the readers, some the ones who had their minds enlightened by the Holy Spirit, now they see that glory. Okay? So the sincerity, the simplicity, the steadfastness of this apostle that surfaces in this passage, these first 6 verses, that's what should distinguish every pastor in America. Really, there ought to be a sign by the dotted line right after verse 6. Do I meet up to that standard? And not just the pastors, the people too. All these things should be true of anybody that would claim to be doing a work for God today. Okay.